So Luke chapter number 7 this morning is where we're at. Luke chapter 7. If you don't know where Luke is, that's not a big deal. That's okay. Open a paper copy of God's word if you have it to the middle. You'll come across Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep trucking to the right. You're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke. Or make it easy. Pull out your phone and Google Luke 7. Luke 7. And that'll open up an app, no doubt, or a page where you can just scroll along. We want you to see right from the Bible what God's word has to say to you today. Whether you say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, I know that I'm a member here at Faith Baptist Church, God's word has something to encourage or challenge you about today. If it's your first time here ever with us or in church, we're so thrilled that you're here or you're watching online. We want you to recognize God has something from his word, and he would love for you to hear it today. So let's give our attention over to it for sure. Before we read our passage, I want to ask you a question. It's on the screen. Who is the most notorious sinner you can think of? And then, are they welcome to dinner at your place? Now, we kind of just dismiss that as, okay, that's just cheesy pastor talk to get a sermon going because he has nothing else to say for a little bit. No. Think about it this way. You're sitting down for a meal with your boss, kind of a schmoozy moment because you're trying to get that promotion. And then your mother-in-law walks into the same restaurant. Do you want her at the table with you? She's not the most notorious sinner I know. Okay, let's back up then. You're a police officer, and you're out on a date with your wife, and then in walks somebody you remember putting away 6-7 years ago for a very violent crime, and they swore they would never forget you. Are they welcome at the table with you? Your neighbor puts a big old political, this would never happen, but just imagine. They put a big old political sign in their yard for somebody you just can't stand. You invite them over for barbecue this Friday? Here's my point with saying that. You and I have people that if we are not careful, we're predisposed to devalue them and not want to have anything to do with them, with our relationships, with our time, with anything at all. Why? Because we see them as less valuable, vital, or helpful to our community at large or in our own sphere of life and family. And so we would say, oh, those aren't people I want in my life, or those people are bad, or they are evil, or whatever. And so we sometimes think of people as like the most notorious sinners possible, and are they welcome to be around us? Maybe let's flip it while we're sitting here in church. Can somebody that you think has very little value in our society walk through those doors and find a seat with you? Not only a seat that you then, but a seat where you're like, hi, I'm Paul. How are you today? I don't think I know your name. First time here? Great. How can I help you today? You know where the restrooms and water fountains are? Great. How are you doing for life? What's going on? Great. You want to have lunch sometime or coffee sometime? If it's your first time here, I'd love to just chat with you about who Jesus is and what he has for your life. Great. Does that person walk through the door and find you as somebody receptive, responsive, and kind? And let's go beyond that. Let's make it even more uncomfortable. Do we think those people that are in our mind circulating right now, because we're going to get real nitty-gritty later about it, do they have the possibility to be forgiven? Now, be careful, because some of you are about to say, yeah, absolutely, amen, brother, they do. But we're going to get ugly in the message later and remind ourselves how each of us hold, at a level, a frustration or a prejudice towards other people we don't deem valuable or viable. So that said, we come to a well-known passage, Luke chapter 7. I want you to see here in verses 36 through 50 where Jesus talks to a notorious sinner. A notorious sinner. Look at verse 36 here, what it says. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a, everybody say the word. What was she?
Sinner.
Sinner. There it is. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears. And she wiped Jesus' feet with the hairs of her head. And she kissed Jesus' feet and anointed them with the ointment that she had brought. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden Jesus to dinner, saw it, he spake, and I love how the Holy Spirit helps us here. Where does he speak? Out loud? Oh, no. He speaks within himself. This is what's going through his mind. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who, and catch this, what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus, and this is what I love this part, answering him. Like, he didn't let it out of the bubble, as they say. But what does Jesus do? He bursts the bubble. Note what Jesus says. Simon, that's the Pharisee's name, I have somewhat to say to you. And he says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them loved him most? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Now catch that. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into your house. And you didn't give me any water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, thou did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, and I just want you to understand for context later, just put that in quotes, okay? To whom little is forgiven, just put in some air quotes for you, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him, they fall in the same trap, don't they? Said within themselves, Who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, to make the point yet again, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This morning, we want to talk about this reality. Every notorious sinner needs inexplicable forgiveness. Every notorious sinner needs inexplicable forgiveness. Now, I'm just going to give you the upfront here. That notorious sinner may not be the person you're imagining right now, but I want you to hear me clear. Every notorious sinner needs inexplicable forgiveness. Here in this passage, it reminds us of similar accounts that we have in Matthew chapter 26 or Mark chapter 14 and in John chapter number 12. And while there are similarities, they are different accounts entirely. The other incident occurs right before Jesus' crucifixion. The host is a leper and the woman pours out perfume on Jesus' head, not his feet. And so the woman in the other accounts, we believe to be a different woman likely than the woman in this account. This happened on more than one occasion, we suspect, in Jesus's life. In this account, the emphasis is on forgiveness and the recipient of it. Could the accounts be the same? It's just very unlikely. Did it happen more than once? It seems likely. And could it be the same woman? Perhaps, but that's not the point. The point here is showing forgiveness in the recipient. The other account shows Jesus the Messiah being anointed to his death on behalf of humanity. Here in our passage, Jesus uses the love of a needy sinner to expose the error of the unforgiven, self-righteous individual. The unforgiven, self-righteous individual. And if there's a reality to walk away from with today, here it is on the screen. Love for Jesus manifested in devotion to him, is the natural response of a needy, forgiven sinner. That's the natural response of a needy, forgiven sinner. As we start the message this morning, I want you to consider, first of all, self-righteousness delights in what others think of them while harboring ungodly thoughts about others. And so catch it, the self-righteous person wants people to think about them favorably, craves it, longs for it, tries to create it, tries to manifest it to be accepted as such. But at the same time, they harbor this ill will towards various people that they deem ungodly. And so you see this in verse number 36 through 39. In verse 36 through 39, though Jesus is becoming less and less popular with the religious leaders of his time, a Pharisee decides to invite him to dine with him at his residence. Now, it's important we remember, who are the Pharisees? Well, remember, as you see on the screen here, the Pharisees were a group started in the Maccabean historical period. It's a group of Jewish men who got grieved over the fact that people weren't following the law of God. People who claimed to be Israelis and followers of covenant God, covenant Yahweh, were not living that way. And so they tried to separate people away from that to get back to following God's word. That happened before the time of Jesus in what's called the silent years. It starts off as a good thing, but it quickly goes bad because as they go back to the word, they start then establishing interpretations about the word and elevating them to equal footing with scripture. So instead of it just being the scripture, it's like, well, here's what this teacher said and what that rabbi said, and it's more authoritative than what the actual word is that they were talking about. So what did that create by Jesus' time? Endless rules. Endless laws, one on top of another, that not everybody could keep perfectly. In fact, nobody kept it perfectly, not even the Pharisees. But what it resulted in is this group, the Pharisees, religious leaders, being self-righteous, being arrogant, having prejudice towards other people, looking down their nose that they don't keep all the laws and all the customs and all the traditions like we do, and therefore they are not valuable and God is against them. They have no path to God like we do. Here, Jesus is invited to meet and eat with one of those Pharisees. We're not maybe sure 100% what his motives are, but that's the scene. Now, why would a Pharisee invite Jesus if he's declining in popularity to eat with him? That seems like a little bit of a weird situation. It was actually very common in their time that you would invite a visiting teacher in to show respect and give them more opportunity to teach informally in your household. It was kind of a badge of honor in their community they lived in. But catch it, this is no small dinner that Jesus is invited to here. This isn't you and I having some hamburger helper on a Thursday night. Right? It's not that. This is a big to-do. This is a big to-do in the sense of it's a larger scale. Maybe the word banquet is a little too far, but that idea. Jesus is the guest of honor. And as such, this Pharisee would invite people that he felt were worthy to the banquet to also eat and dine with him. So Jesus, the guest of honor, and the friends of this Pharisee man all around. You got this guy over here who owns that shop, and that lady over there who's known in the marketplace for this. And on we go. Important people surrounding the Pharisee, surrounding the guest of honor, Jesus. But then, around the table, maybe up against the walls of the house, were people from the community who were poor, who were invited in for two reasons. To demonstrate the wealth and ability of the host, a bit of egotism there, a bit of showing off, but then also to allow the poor of the community to receive the leftovers after the banquet. In their time, Israelis were commanded to be benevolent towards their fellow neighbors who maybe were impoverished or going through hard times. Think of it as the safety net of their time. So all these poor people would likely be in the room, but not at the table, okay? So there's a very clear divide. Who's in and what? Who's out? Now, this was done sometimes in a yearning to follow the law. But what did we just talk about with the Pharisees? It's very unlikely this man is doing it to follow the law out of a pure devotion towards God. It's likely so he can show, look how blessed I am and how awful you all are. And I'm just going to be the recipient of kindness to you. Look how magnanimous I am. Verse 37, as the situation is taking place, apparently news of this banquet travels in the community. And who hears about it? A lady that the community does not appreciate. A lady in the community that's well known, but not for the right reasons. And so she starts, according to Luke, crafting a plan centered around getting to Jesus and showing her love for Jesus. In our passage, she says absolutely nothing, but her actions speak thousands of words in her place. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. Alabaster is just a stone. It is just a place to collect something. It wasn't necessarily that expensive. And we don't know exactly what kind of ointment she brought that was put in there. That's not told about it in this passage at all. But it would be meaningful to her, and it would have been costly to her as well. And notice what she's characterized as by the other folks in the narrative. Again, the Holy Spirit has Luke record. What she called, she's called a sinner. A sinner. We're not told in the passage what specific sin she's been labeled a sinner for. Some speculate it could be prostitution. Some think it might be Mary Magdalene in this passage. We don't know specifically. She could have done, frankly, just done anything in the Pharisaical mindset that's violated that. Whatever her choices were from the past or the present, here's what we do know. When people think of this lady, it's synonymous. It's synonymous for her. When I talk about, if I say the word Enron, you think what? Embezzlement. Right? That's how it was for her. Well, some of the younger generation are like, who's Enron? He's not a rapper. It was a company. Google. Unbelievable. Verse 38. All right. Picture the scene. This lady knows what's cooking, and she goes to be in this situation. She knows, though she's a sinner, she can at least go and be against the wall and wait her turn for leftovers. But that's not her plan at all. Verse 38, I want you to picture the scene. Don't read the Bible flatly. Look at verse 38. And she stood at Jesus' feet, weeping and then beginning to wash his feet. Picture the scene. In that center area, kind of like you would think about like a long dining room setting for you with chandelier or whatever, and there's all these seats. Maybe you got this long table that seats 20 or 25. That's what's going on. Everybody, the guest of honor is there. All the important people of town are there. They're reclined. They're enjoying. They're eating. They're interacting. And as Jesus is talking with them, this woman moves from the background up near Jesus' feet where she's not supposed to be. Culturally, it's not acceptable. And in that dinner, it's certainly not appropriate. Her actions become interpreted by the room. But what are her actions? She's weeping. In their culture, and even today in many ways, public weeping shows what? You're going through some loss. You're struggling with some grief. You have some kind of burden inside of you that's driving your emotions to express themselves. In their culture, the weeping would indicate she's mourning over a matter. She's got contrition about her actions or someone else's actions. She has a loss of some sort. And then what does she do? She washes Jesus' feet. That was a custom in their time and a need because of the footwear and road conditions. They wore sandals. It was dirty. It wasn't paved. Maybe the best way we can kind of put it in our mind to think about that, if you've ever walked through a dewy yard after it's been mowed, what do your feet look like? A mess, right? And that's their culture. Their feet were always getting dirty, a little bit mucky. So if you were someone of standing or importance, here's what should have happened and typically would happen when you were invited into somebody's house. They or their servant would wash your feet as a sign of hospitality and as a sign of respect. The fact she then let down her hair was culturally inappropriate and scandalous. It was supposed to stay up, and it was only to be seen casually down in the presence of her husband or close family members. So she lets down her hair, her glory, and what's she doing? She's washing feet with it. I can't relate. Shock. Right? But in this moment, it's shocking, it's disgraceful, and it's looked upon with disgust from those in the community. She's using what should be for her glory, and she's using it for the menial task of washing dirty, nasty, stinky feet. If that weren't enough, after she wipes them clean because of her tears, and that's a lot of tears to be able to clean feet, my friends, she starts anointing his feet with the costly items she brought of ointment. This was done for religious matters to show devotion and dedication and sacrifice. It was also done preserving corpses to prepare them for burial. She's taking something valuable to her and showing honor and dignity to him. And then she begins to kiss his feet there. Now, let's just clear up something that sounds weird. This is not a sexual moment. This is a cultural practice, okay? It was customary in Jewish time, Greek time, Roman times. It was a sign of reverence and respect, or as a sign of servanthood going to somebody with a request. So somebody approaching a king, kissing his feet, just showing in their mind humility and that I need to respect and honor the person with the power and the authority to grant what I need done, my request to be cared for. So absolutely everything about her choices is wrong and culturally offensive, except for, in God's economy, the attitude motivating it. How do the self-righteous see it? Shame on you. It's disgusting. It's inappropriate. It's not right. You can't just come to Jesus and do that. He's our guest of honor. Do you know who he is? He's claiming to be a prophet. You can't do that. But in God's economy, based on her heart, it's totally okay and appropriate. She can approach Jesus. Like the way one author said, he said it like this: the strength of her love hath caused her to be bold in expressing appreciation to Jesus. Check verse 39 again. It says, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it. How would such an uncomfortable moment be received by Jesus, the person who's having it done to him, and those in the room? Well, I love the Holy Spirit giving us insight here through Luke, and he says this is what's taking place internally in the Pharisee's mind. The host views the moment as inappropriate not only for the woman to do, but also for Jesus to receive. Catch it. Here's what's going through the Pharisee's mind. By his estimation, if Jesus is a spokesperson for and from God, he would know who this lady is. And further, he would not let himself be defiled by her doing what she's doing. What possible reason does he ask himself, or what possible exception could there be that Jesus would let this happen if he knew she was a sinner? Here's the problem in his mind. She's not like him. She's not like any of the valuable people at the table. She has less value. And in his Pharisaical worldview, and his idea about God and others, and his idea about how you get there by your good works, and how you have to show yourself better than everybody else, and how you have to earn it every step of the way, this woman, the sinner, it's not like him. In fact, she's unredeemable. Now, catch you, I know who I'm talking to here for a second. There may be some of you in the room who are new to Christianity, and you're struggling to hear the message that there could be some people who treat other people that way in the name of God. I'm here to tell you up front, Jesus welcomes all. We'll see that as we continue on through our passage. But I know a lot of you who I'm talking to today are claiming to be followers of Jesus, and you come to church every week, and you're faithful, and I'm thankful for that and your testimony. But that doesn't exempt us from having the same attitude. Let's see if we can create a deacon's meeting for me. Let me say a cautious word to us in the room who may think we don't have this problem. Oh, I would never do what this guy's doing right now. She's unredeemable. I see people with value. I see people as redeemable. Let's test that theory. Had enough opportunity to serve with police officers as a volunteer chaplain in California. I'm thankful for cops. I enjoyed my time. Loved being a volunteer chaplain. But I did hear this regularly. Once a felon, always a felon. They hold no good for society ever. Now listen, when I hear an unsaved, non-Christian officer say that, I grieve for them, but I don't expect much else from them. They don't know what it is to be forgiven and freed by Jesus. So why would they think any different and valuing people poorly and wrongly? What bothered me was professing Christian officers saying that. Because that is not a Christian worldview. I said, that's not a Christian worldview. Let's make it more exciting. People who either work with or been the victims of sex crimes or abuse will often remark like this: pimps or traffickers or abusers, they're not redeemable because of who they are and what they've done. And I'm not here endorsing or condoning such wickedness. But I'm just telling you, if you hold that attitude, that is not a Christian belief. And you're sitting with the Pharisee right now. Let's make it more exciting. People who are Republicans will often have a remark, well, I just don't even know how a Democrat can believe in God and vote Democrat. How is that even? No Democrat I know is getting saved or is a follower of Jesus. I would just say to you, that's not a Christian belief. You believe Trump or Kamala are unable to be forgiven and become Christians because neither are? You think they are unredeemable? You, my friend, are sitting with the Pharisee right now. See, it's a cautious word, but one we need. Because I am prone, and you are prone, to sit right there in the same seat and view the sinners, the less valuable, the unredeemable, because of, and we fill in a blank. And I'm not saying that those blanks aren't in some way right in the sense of what God has said is righteous, and they're violating righteousness. We're not here condoning wickedness. What we are saying is all sinners who are notorious in God's eyes need inexplicable forgiveness. My friend, the moment you or I find ourselves harboring thoughts or opinions of someone being more unrighteous or undeserving of salvation than you or somebody you know, you're sitting right there in league with the Pharisees. So whether this guy's motive is prejudice towards the lady, which it seems like there's some of that, or concern for Jesus' status, we're not maybe sure where that balance is, we can say this. He may simply be concerned for Jesus' ceremonial cleanness and status and his reputation, his life choices. But even if that's it only, there's still an ugliness present. Because he still views her as unworthy to be near Jesus. He still views her as unworthy of an audience with Jesus entirely. There's a problem. So while the self-righteous delight in what others think about them, they harbor ungodly thoughts towards others. So what does Jesus have to do? You see it on the screen there. Jesus has to reset the idea of love for God for everybody who's listening. He's going to reset it all in verses 40 through 48. In verse 40, due to her acts of worship, Jesus demonstrates his deity in front of everybody by indirectly calling out his host. How does he do so? He knows what he's thinking. He's going to now put it into public through use of a parable. He treats this individual with what he was thinking and shows it out loud. In verse 40 and 41 and 42, he gives his host a parable he wants him to dissect. Now, it's not a tough story. As we read it, you figured it out also, no doubt. What's the story? It's simple, it's blunt, it's obvious. Here's the idea. There's a guy with means. He's got money. He's got the ability to loan. And he loans one guy one amount and another guy a lesser amount. And neither can pay. Well, what's the amount equivalent to? Well, the one guy, he loans out 500 pence. That would be the equivalent of modern day idea of about a year to a year and a half of your wages. So if you're reading the story, thinking about today, for some of you, this looks like $65,000, a year and a half of your salary. For some of you, it may look like $130,000. For some of you, this may be $275,000. For some of you, it may be $390,000, a year and a half of your salary. But it's not salary, it's what? A debt. You owe it. The other person owes 50. That idea would be about maybe 2 months max of wages. So for some people in the room, maybe a grand, maybe 2 grand, maybe 7 grand. But you owe it. And in the story, each person is in the exact same situation. The one with the massive debt and the one with what we would think is the minor debt. They're the same. They have no ability to pay back the loan. The person with all the power, the creditor, catch this. The person with all the power, the creditor, decides to release the two people from what he is rightfully owed. Given their identical status, neither can pay, neither can offer anything to change their situation. They're not bringing anything to the table. What must they do? They must rely on the graciousness of the creditor. There's a simple lesson here. Jesus says, who appreciates it more? The person forgiven an unsurmountable debt, or the person forgiven in their minds a minor debt? Who's thankful? Who's pliable? Who's appreciative? Verses 43 through 47, Simon, put on the spot by Jesus, what does he do? Well, he easily identifies, like you did as you heard it, the story, and he connects the dots about everything except for what Jesus is alluding to. After Jesus affirms the correct answer, he goes, well, I suppose the one who had the larger debt is the one who's more appreciative and loved more. Jesus then flips the table on him by comparing him to the very lady he's harboring unkind, unmerciful, and ungracious thoughts about. How's he flipped the table? Remember, we read it. He's the honored guest. But when he came into the Pharisee's home, had the Pharisee provided water for Jesus to wash his own feet, or anybody, even him own self, willing to wash Jesus' feet? No. Though he was the honored guest, his host had not greeted him with a customary kiss on the side of the cheek to show respect and gratitude and appreciation. Though the honored guest, the host had not been willing to spend any of his costly oil to anoint his head as a sign of blessing and hope for God to use him. Yet this despised castaway of a woman humbled herself, not worried about the opinion of everybody else, which had to be heavy. And what does she do? She seeks out Jesus, and she sought his acceptance based on who he is and what he was known for teaching, not based on what she brought to him or what she had to offer him. In verse 47, it's got to be one of the greatest sentences this woman has ever heard in her life. And I love it. Simultaneously, it's what? Maybe the worst thing the Pharisees heard in his life. What does it say in verse 47 there? Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are, what's the word? Forgiven. The notorious sinner? She can be forgiven? Jesus says, yes, yes, she is. The unworthy lady at Jesus' feet is forgiven, not because of what she had done in the past, not because of what she was doing currently at the feet of Jesus presently. She is forgiven because she understood, she recognized, and she admitted her need as seen through her actions, not because of her actions. In other words, her doing these things didn't forgive her. They represented her heart and understanding her need as a sinner and the teachings of Jesus about being the Savior and the one able to forgive. And so the actions merely manifested her belief about her and Jesus. And the upstanding community member and religious leader in front of him, Jesus makes it clear to him, you're not forgiven. This lady, forgiven. You, absolutely not. Well, how do we know that to be true, Pastor? Consider Jesus' comment. That which is forgiven much, what? Loves much. And the person forgiven little loves what? Little. The loves little comment here is likely to be understood not as Jesus claiming that there's people who only need a little bit of forgiveness versus like somebody who's really bad. That's not it. The forgiven little, forgiven much, forgiven little, forgiven much, it's ironic. It's ironic to prove the point. Does his host see himself as needing forgiveness? No, he doesn't. I mean, he's not perfect, so he might need a little help to get there. But he's going to do enough good things to overcome that. So I don't need a lot of forgiveness. I'm not like that woman over there who's a sinner. She needs a lot of, but she's not even forgivable. But if she were, she needs a lot of forgiveness. Jesus is making it clear through irony here that while he thinks he's not like this sinner and that he's a righteous man, he doesn't think he needs Jesus as prophet or Messiah. He's pretty much okay on his own. Jesus is making it clear, in fact, you're the one in the exact same situation as the lady you're condemning. Verse number 48, having denounced his host, Jesus now turns his attention to the unworthy woman for whom he has a special message. He says, you are forgiven. Jesus is redefining the terms they thought they knew in that room. Those that they thought they understood and could build a life upon and even get to a relationship with God. He's redefining and resetting who needs forgiveness. Jesus is making it clear everyone needs forgiveness. There is not a more notorious sinner than anybody but you in regards to God. He's redefining and resetting the idea that works are currency that God accepts for forgiveness. The woman's works evidenced her acceptance of Jesus due to her need as an unholy person and as it not to be penance to try to earn it. Jesus is redefining and resetting who actually loves God. See, those who recognize their need and that they are apart from God, when they are forgiven, they recognize it wasn't self-righteous efforts that created it. It's Him and Him alone. And as a forgiven person, you are now freed to serve and love Jesus, not because of what you brought to the table, but because of what He was willing to grant you as a needy sinner. He's redefining and resetting what grants, or more specifically, who grants forgiveness. It's not obeying the law. It's not being an Israeli. It's not being Jewish. It's not being a good person. It's not loving your community. It's Jesus and Him alone who has the power and the authority to offer and grant forgiveness. You see, her love was not the basis or ground for her forgiveness. It was the evidence by which Jesus was able to conclude that her sins are forgiven. So where does this leave that audience there in the room? And where does it leave you and I today as hearers? It leaves you and I today at the exact same crossroads at those at that time, at that present day we're at. And that's this. Until someone accepts Jesus' definition about themselves as a needy sinner, forgiveness will always evade their grasp. Check out what happens in the last two verses, kind of the conclusion as it comes to a funnel here in verse 49. Check what he says here. And they that set up meat with Jesus began to say within themselves, well, who is this that forgiveth sins also? They're not marveling over the teachings of Jesus. They're critiquing and criticizing the words of Jesus. Upon hearing Jesus' declaration to this notorious sinner, those at dinner hosted by the Pharisee, they start doing what? The exact same thing Jesus had just exposed the host for doing. They're sitting there reasoning themselves self-righteously about Jesus. And by default, they're expressing and exposing the mindset that they don't think they need forgiveness either. Well, who's this guy to forgive sins? Who does he think he is? Verse number 50, Jesus drives home the lesson in yet a different way. Catch it. He rewords his previous statement to the woman to emphasize the avenue of forgiveness when it's properly placed in the right object. He says what? Your faith has saved you. The word faith in the Bible is this idea of belief and trust in someone or something. Having confidence and assurance because you've put that trust in someone or something. It's placed in someone or something else, and therefore by default you have to quit trusting and hanging on to and believing what you used to believe. Like Brother Tyler said at the beginning of the service, we repent, we change from what we used to believe and trust, and we put it in something or someone else. Jesus here is emphasizing her faith. He didn't say your sins are forgiven because of your works, your efforts, because of the opinions of others, because of what you've done to get to me. Her faith did not produce salvation. It procured salvation. That's the difference there, isn't it? Her faith didn't produce salvation, it procured it. The difference is the object of her faith is Jesus Christ. Her faith is the avenue through which forgiveness was granted to her. The result of such faith was this. He said, your sins are forgiven. What? Go in peace. What's changed with her, with the community? Do they all accept her and love her? Nope. Has it made everybody have amnesia and totally forget who she was? No. So how's this woman going to have peace? She's still going to get up the next day and have that same moniker or dark cloud hanging over her. How is she supposed to, quote, go in peace? Here's how. No matter the opinion of others, God's opinion of her is what? forgiven. Forgiven. She can have inner calm in her conscience, knowing that she and her Creator are reconciled and restored. She does not have to fear His judgment of her sins, as she has received forgiveness based on the work of Jesus the Messiah and His authority to forgive as God and man. I want you to hear it. The guilt of her past, the time wasted in wickedness, and the lost opportunities for God are not the words on the pages of her future, friends. No, what is it? The pages of her future. Each day is what? Fresh. Fresh, ready to be written with God's grace. So the beautiful reality she's going to enjoy from here on out is what? Go and have peace. Enjoy peace. But there's a tragic reminder in the midst of this. It's a beautiful story about Jesus and Him being able to be approached by any sinner and forgiveness being open for any sinner anywhere throughout human history. That's beautiful. But there's a tragic reminder. The host and his other guests didn't get the same message, did they? Does Jesus say in verse 51, "And host, thank you for dinner. Your sins are forgiven thee." In verse 52, does He say, "And to your wealthy friends and your notable friends, your sins are forgiven you"? No, He doesn't. They heard the same message. They've heard the teachings of Jesus. That's why He's there at the dinner. But rather than respond in neediness and faith in Him as the object of their salvation, they continue going on in their self-righteous ways, rejecting the message of Jesus. Forgiveness still evaded them because they had their faith in the wrong object still. Themselves, their religious and moral efforts. Today, the only issue standing between anybody in this room or anybody watching online and forgiveness is who or what they're placing their trust in. Need is the fertile soil salvation bursts forth from, not works, morality, and self-righteousness. Hear me clear, friends. Your morality, your intellectualism, your accomplishments on the job, your religious beliefs, your good works, they are not producing or procuring anything with God because it's the wrong currency. It's like going to another country that won't accept American bills and trying to break out some American bills. It's not gonna work. It means nothing to them. They don't want it. God will not give you peace. He will not give you forgiveness when you come at Him the wrong way. Accepting your status as an unforgiven sinner, that He's declared all have sinned. That's you, that's me, that's everyone. You have that intrinsic nature that Brother Tyler talked about, where you are motivated and you desire to do wrong. Even the good you think you're doing is still motivated by some level of pride or fear or insecurity. Whatever it is, there's still a sin-tainted component that you're trying to bring with you to God and say, okay, this will be 99% good enough. And He says it's 100% wrong. It's wrong. I will not accept it. It's not because God is mean, hard-nosed, and an ogre in the sky. It's because He knows that it's tragically misplaced. There is only one way a sinner is granted forgiveness, and it's not through efforts and works trying to overcome, because we can never overcome it. It's all more evidence against us. It's by accepting the only means of salvation possible. And that is somebody dying on your behalf, taking the penalty of your sins, and Jesus was willing to do that. Every notorious sinner has an avenue for salvation, but that avenue comes through faith in the right object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ, His work on your behalf and for me. When you put your trust in Jesus, your whole world gets changed. Your whole eternity gets changed. So we end where we started. That love for Jesus, manifested in devotion to Him, that's the natural response of a needy, forgiven sinner. I want to say two things. To the unforgiven person today, I want you to recognize, no matter where you are at, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've lived, whether you think it's good or you think it's terrible, whether you think society hates you or loves you and celebrates you, no matter what people have told you about yourself, positive or negative, I want you to realize, in God's economy, every single one of us is a notorious sinner, and we need forgiveness. Why is it inexplicable? Because it doesn't make sense to us. We think we have to add something to it. He says, no, it's all from me or it's nothing at all. If you're here today, young or old, man or woman, whether it's your first time hearing the message of Jesus or you've heard it over and over and over, you have a spouse who's talked to you, a pastor who's talked to you, you had a deacon who's talked to you, you had a friend who's talked to you, you had a grandma pray for you, and you have never made that decision to put your trust in Christ. Today is the day. Right now, you know, you hear it, and you feel right now. You may not be able to articulate like this, but the Holy Spirit is knocking on your thoughts right now saying, today's the day. Quit fighting and rejecting. I'm going to invite you, when I pray, to walk out the doors right now. There's men and women ready to help you and answer your questions right from the Bible, not our opinion, right from the Bible. And let's start that conversation about Jesus and your opportunity to have peace and forgiveness. But to the Christian today, I would remind you of the great privilege it is to be forgiven, that you've been granted it by Jesus, and you get to love and enjoy working and walking with him. But let's guard our heart against going back to the wrong kind of idea towards the other people around us as too notorious to be saved. I want to encourage you, as I pray, Christian, you take time to reflect in your heart, because we're going to take Lord's table in a second. And you want to reflect and ask yourself, am I clear in my conscience to God, the brothers and sisters in this church, and available fully to the gospel mission of the church? And if not, take time to kneel and pray. Nobody's going to be looking around or messing around. It'll be just time to respond. If there's another decision you need to make regarding Christ and the church, let me know. I'll be down front with my mic off. So let's stand together. Our heads are bowed. We want to give you privacy as I pray and then as we go into the invitation. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the message of the Bible that you've heard through song, you've heard preaching, and now the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Father, I pray that you'd help us today. There's that man or woman, young or old, right now, either feels too notorious to be saved, may they be reminded, forgiveness awaits them. They're not too bad. They're in need like everybody else. And then there's likely somebody who here who doesn't think they need saving still. May you break down that wall and may they have no rest. May they realize they have no peace. May you grant them the boldness to step out today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ to accept the blessing of being forgiven and to love large because of being forgiven, unbeknownst to us, however many sins it were, and our condition being changed. So may we be yielded and tender and show our act of love through our choices. Help us as we go to Lord's table as members of Faith Baptist to consider what it means. If there's anything in our barrier there that we need to change and confess with you or get right with someone else, that we would not have any shame, we'd be bold and make it right. God, I pray that you help us. In the name of Jesus, amen.